We are in the Westminster Confession, and so there in your hymnal you can see where we are on page 848. Tonight I hope that we can get through paragraphs 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 1. Then next week we'll try to deal with section 8, which deals with the question of translations and texts and whether or not God has in fact preserved His Word throughout the centuries, and if so, in which translation or translations. But tonight, it's 5, 6, and 7 that we want to look at together. I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was praying for His disciples before He went to the cross and after the Last Supper, prayed these words, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." Meaning that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, and this is what we saw together the last time we were together. We saw all kinds of evidences from Scripture that the Bible itself is the Word of God. Name one, you who were here last week. It says so. And where? Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That passage teaches us that this book is breathed out by God, theopneustos. It teaches that it's more than a mere book, more than books written by even brilliant human beings, but in fact is the very Word of God. And it was that we talked extensively about last week. The verse says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration from God, or better, breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We talked about a lot of evidences that the Bible gives for itself being the Word of God. We talked about the fact that Scripture, as it is defined in the New Testament, is not confined to the Old Testament Scriptures, but that Paul called Scripture both Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. We talked about how Peter mentioned Paul's letters and called the Old Testament the other Scriptures. We also talked about those fascinating Scriptures where Scripture is spoken of as if it were God speaking. And then we turned around and we looked at another category where God is spoken of as if He were the Scriptures. And then we talked about Jesus' use of the Old Testament as authoritative. And everybody should remember at least one example of the Lord Jesus' use of the Old Testament as authoritative. If you cannot remember this one example, I will mention it every week from now on until every hand in this room goes up and you say, "Yes, we know it already. Go on to the next thing." What is one example of Jesus using the Bible as authoritative that you had better remember? I won't say you won't go to heaven if you don't remember it, but you're going to make a poor showing there if you refuse to remember it. What, Bill? When He rebuked Satan. And how did He rebuke Satan? Three times. What did He say each time? "It is written." Yes, exactly right. And there you see Him using in practice Scripture in the way that the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. Because he calls the Scripture in Ephesians 6 what? the sword of the Spirit. Now, it is this very important point that you and I have to remember about Scripture. That not only is it God-breathed, and not only did men write it who were born along by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Spirit, but the Spirit uses it. The Spirit uses it as we witness. That is the important point. Can any of you testify to that particular point? That when you were witnessed to, or when you were spoken to about Jesus, and the person used Scripture, that God did something in you, that God used that. And it was something that was almost in a separate category from logic or rationality. Does anybody have a testimony like that? Well, it's happened to every single one of you, even though none of you are coming forward. That's why you're Christians. Because it is the Holy Spirit using His Word that has changed you. What hope do you possibly have that you could ever possibly witness to the New Ager at the water cooler at work, or to the member of the new cult that just sprang up down the block yesterday, or the atheist who is absolutely versed in humanistic philosophy and science? What hope do you possibly have that you could possibly ever witness to such a person without knowing all about philosophy, all about science, all about the cult, or all about the New Age movement? If you think for one moment that you've got to wait around to witness until you know all about science, all about philosophy, all about the New Age movement, and all about the new cult down the street, then hang it up, brothers and sisters. You're never going to know enough. There are just a handful of Walter Martins and John Ankerbergs out there. What hope do you possibly have that you could reach somebody? The Bible. Thank you, Amy. What do any of you remember from Romans 10? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so the point is that even the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, when I came to you, I did not speak to you in words of man's wisdom. Instead, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't answer arguments. Not at all. And this is not to say that we shouldn't study in order to understand something about enemy territory. But it is to say that if we sheath the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and don't use it, but rely on our knowledge or our ability, we're going to be defeated every time. That's the point. Because the Holy Spirit superintends the Word of God and uses it to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Look at section 5 of chapter 1 of the Confession. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and of the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. yet. Notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Anybody have any reaction or comment on that before we go to Scripture to take a look?
How is it that anyone who's Presbyterian cannot be presuppositional? That's what I never could understand how John Gerstner could hold his viewpoint and still claim that the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yeah, well, that's true, and I'm going to read you a statement by R.C. Sproul in just a moment, who follows in Dr. Gerstner's footsteps. I talked to Dr. Gerstner about that. He was a student of Van Til himself, and he told me he just never could believe this system. He finds the rational arguments, the evidential arguments, which I think he is following Jonathan Edwards in doing, in being more persuasive. But the point is that the confession recognizes something here that is very important, and that is the work of the Spirit. Let's try to think of some verses here that connect the Holy Spirit with the teaching of truth and the remembering of truth and pointing us in the direction of truth. Do some of you remember verses like that? Let's look for a moment at the very promises that Jesus made about the Spirit in the Gospel of John. Let's look together at John chapter 16. John 16, 13, 14, and 15. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. By the way, I want to let you in on just a little tip for those of you who ever witnessed to Oneness Pentecostals. One time I was having very delightful conversation with probably one of the very few theologians that the Oneness Pentecostal movement has ever produced, a truly brilliant old Irishman named Gordon McGee, who denied the Trinity and had a conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in according to the Nestorian heresy. He was a Nestorian. And his conception of Jesus was very much that He was rather a multiple personality. Sometimes He was God the Father, sometimes He was God the Son. But the point is that you might be interested to know that he confessed to me that the only verse in the New Testament that he couldn't deal with and come up to it with an answer to that gave him trouble was this one. Because, of course, He, the Holy Spirit, is supposed to be Jesus. And so it says, whatever He hears, He will speak. And what Brother McGee could not figure out was who he was hearing from. You see? So you might just tuck that away in your quiver of apologetic arrows there, if you ever are speaking to a Oneness Pentecostal, because the number one big pillow Oneness Pentecostal could not handle verse 13 of John 16. Okay. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said to you that He'll take of Mine and declare it to you. Now here you've got a general promise of the Holy Spirit coming and guiding us into all truth, speaking to us, glorifying Jesus, taking of what is Jesus's and declaring it to us. So far, what this has done is connect the Holy Spirit with truth and with the ultimate goal of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you can always tell when the Holy Spirit is really at work, because who gets glorified? Jesus gets glorified. Exactly. Jesus gets glorified, not the Spirit. He does not call attention to Himself. This is why Frederick Dale Bruner, the theologian, calls him, and I know he does not intend it blasphemously, but he calls him the shy member of the Trinity, because he does not point to or exalt Himself. He points to and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, with that in mind, let's continue with John's writing and look at something written sometime later, and look at 1 John chapter 2. Look with me at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Actually, there's a little textual question there. Who has an NIV? What does it say, Lynn? Verse 20. Yeah, I think that is a better rendering. All of you know the truth. Excuse me? And you all know. All right, there you go. All right. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And then John goes on to say, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, how does John feel like the church at Ephesus and all we who read his epistle know the truth? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so then, if we go down the page, he says in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, has come. He's guiding into all truth. And it says here that He has anointed Christians, so in some way they are sufficient. What they have has a certain sufficiency. And what is it we have? We have the very book that was breathed out by the Spirit. Now, why do we need this? Why are we in such a shape that we just can't come to this book naturally and say, well, this is a great book. I recognize the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, and etc. And I confess that this is the Word of God. Why do we need something more?
Thinking about 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. Exactly right. 1 Corinthians 2:14. We are bereft of the ability to understand without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, of course, one of the fundamental tenets of the Reformed faith, because Christians who are not Reformed say we're perfectly capable of understanding the things of God without the Holy Spirit. But it says, just beginning with the ninth verse, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Notice that. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also teach, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This climactic verse, verse 14, of course, is a good thumbnail statement of the doctrine of total depravity, that the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're under the domination of the prince of the power of the air. We are, in fact, spiritually unable to come to God unless God begins to do the work in us. Andrew? Okay. I believe that that phrase is that phrase is describing the difference between two kinds of people. One who simply reads the Bible as a work of literature, and one that begins to read the Bible as the Word of God, because he has been changed by the Holy Spirit. One thing that is a common experience, and I'm sure most of you in this room can testify to this, after you were converted and became a Christian, your Bible became a new book. Did it not? You know, suddenly that which was boring, difficult, dull became alive. The Spirit of God began to work, illuminating those words on the page and impressing them upon your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope none of you think that this sounds in some sense spooky or in some sense mystical, because this is classic Reformed theology. It is only in the evangelical Christianity of perhaps the last 100 years that Christians have had the idea that you could simply come to the Word of God and rationalistically and logically come to it and interpret it without any help from God, without any help from the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. And what I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely connected with His Word. He loves to testify about Jesus. He loves to illuminate His Word to you. So often, you know, when I'm preparing a sermon and I'm just absolutely stumped, I stare at those red letters and I say, "Lord, what did you mean? You know, tell me what you meant." Or I say, "Father, you wrote this book. Would you please explain it to me? Would you please open it up so I can understand it?" And it is this work of the Holy Spirit that ultimately testifies in our hearts, the confession says, that this is, in fact, the Word of God. So, I recommend the classic book on evidentialism, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But I recommend that we use evidences in the right way. Because the right way to use evidences is not for me to come at this at you and say, "Now here are all these evidences. Here's all this evidence that this book is the Word of God, what do you think? And all you can say is, honestly, well, it's probably true. It's probably true. Well, I don't usually put my faith in what is probably true. I did when I bought a mutual fund. But normally, when it comes to salvation, I want to put my faith in something that is certainly true, not something that is probably true. And so the right way to use evidence is to simply say, this book is the Word of God, and it claims to be the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness that it is the Word of God, and there are some confirming facts that do confirm it, and here they are. But you start with the proclamation, this is the Word of God. You don't start as if you and the unbeliever can meet together in some neutral territory. You can't. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He's under the control of Satan. He's prejudiced against your Bible just as you're prejudiced for it. And how are you going to convince him? Not with arguments, because I told you last week that I know of a Jewish scholar who goes ahead and gives us the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Says, yeah, he was. I can't deny it. The evidence is true. It all points in that direction. It's probable. I believe it. It means nothing. It means nothing. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not illumined his heart so that he receives this as the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean by quoting from R.C. Sproul. I want you to evaluate this argument tonight and see what you think of it. And you may find it very, very compelling. But here is R.C. Sproul's argument for Scripture being infallible and utterly trustworthy. This is his argument. The case for the infallibility of Scripture proceeds along both deductive and inductive lines. It moves from the premise of general trustworthiness to the conclusion of infallibility. The reasoning proceeds as follows. You think back to your unbelieving days, and some of you just kind of put yourself in the position of being an unbeliever. Okay? Here's the argument. Premise A. The Bible is a basically reliable and trustworthy document. It has been proven to be basically reliable from history and archaeology. Premise B. On the basis of this reliable document, we have sufficient evidence to believe confidently that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Premise C. Jesus Christ being the Son of God is an infallible authority. Premise D. Jesus Christ teaches that the Bible is more than generally trustworthy. It is the very Word of God. Premise E. The Word, in that it comes from God, is utterly trustworthy because God is utterly trustworthy. And the conclusion, on the basis of the infallible authority of Jesus Christ, the Church believes the Bible to be utterly trustworthy, i.e., infallible. What do you all think of that? Andrew? The first premise is full of holes. How do you really feel about it, Andrew? that's right. Absolutely right. Okay. All right. Here is the first premise that Andrew says is full of holes. The Bible is a basically reliable and trustworthy document. What's wrong with that premise? Okay, it's the word basically, isn't it? It's the word basically, isn't it? Because if you say that the Bible is a basically reliable document, Pastor John Otis has asked this question. What does basically mean? It must mean at least 51% reliable so that it has a majority. Is the Bible 75% or 80% reliable? Saying that the Bible is basically reliable definitely leaves the impression that a portion of it might not be reliable. Which portion of the Bible is not basically reliable? Is it those areas dealing with Christ's deity or atoning work that are not reliable? The minute we do not emphatically claim the absolute inerrancy of Scripture as a certainty of fact, as our ultimate starting point, we've inadvertently opened Pandora's box. The Bible is not basically reliable. It is absolutely certain and reliable. Okay, Michael. The statement that Michael's referring to is this: on the basis of the infallible authority of Jesus Christ, the church believes the Bible to be utterly trustworthy, infallible. Yeah, that's true. That's not all that bad, because that is at least putting the Bible above the church instead of the church above the Bible, which the Catholic Church does. That is saying that the church has recognized the Bible's innate authority. But here is the basic problem. What about all of Sproul's statements about Jesus? Well, you see, they all come from the Bible. They all come from the Bible, every single one of them. And so you have to put some trust in some percentage of the Bible to begin with, to even go on with the argument that the statements about Jesus are valid. And yes, Jesus did in fact teach that the Bible is the Word of God. And yes, that is one of the arguments of Scripture that all Reformed people gladly use, that Jesus did speak of Deuteronomy as the Word of God, and He spoke of Genesis as the Word of God, and He spoke of the second Isaiah as the Word of God. He spoke of the Bible as the Word of God. No fooling. But the problem is that we're back to square one anyway. Because in order to believe what Jesus said, we've got to believe what? The Bible! The Bible. Sproul has just postponed the problem for a minute. You see? That's right.
Well, if there comes to this sense, I don't want to, but I don't disagree with how he worded it.
Yeah.
What he's trying to say is that basically that if Jesus did not exist in history, how could you ever prove that that Bible was the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
If we never saw any historical evidence that Jesus ever existed at all, so what he's saying is basically you can find other, you know, testimonies in history that's reality. Like the Mormons, they have a burden in my bosom that all the cities in North America were built, and all that there's elephants and tigers and bears and all this stuff. What would you say to him? Would you say, do you believe him? Is there any evidence
of
that at all?
Well, I mean, the whole nature of Christianity is different. I mean, obviously, Christianity is compared with Islam or one of these other religions. I mean, Christianity is objective as opposed to subjective. I mean, Christianity is certainly historical in the sense that it's not just God saying something, it's God doing something.
Oh, yeah,
Christianity is an event. It's actually
what
taken place.
What he's saying, and later on in his argument, is that anybody can presuppose truth. The Mormon can presuppose,
that's right,
that his book is the absolute truth, and anything you bring up in reality is wrong because you don't know the truth yet.
Yeah, that's right. In other words,
because you haven't found his city yet does not mean it doesn't exist, and therefore you cannot argue against his city, his elephants, his gold, his nation,
and all that. And so he has a burning bosom that tells him that is absolute truth, and he presupposes Joseph Smith was a prophet and was connected with God, and you cannot say it's not.
The phrase that Dave is using, the burning in the bosom, this is the equivalent to a Mormon of the illumination of the Spirit. This is their counterfeit of the illumination of the Spirit.
So when you talk to Mormon and you don't have a burning of bosom, you don't have truth. So how can you understand? Because you can't spiritually discern the truth that he sees in the Book of Mormon.
Okay. There are a couple of avenues to use in that kind of case. And one is, of course, to have studied Mormonism to be able to show the inherent inconsistencies of it. You know, so if you are an expert on Mormonism, you spend a lot of time with it, and you can show the zigzags in how the doctrines were developed and the internal inconsistencies with the statements of the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and all that sort of thing, that is one avenue. But the other avenue that's open to all of us, even those who have not made an extensive study of Mormonism, is to believe by faith that our book with our scriptures carries with it a person, as we witness, or that a person, to rephrase it, carries the book. In other words, as we speak the word of truth, then the Holy Spirit, we may be assumed, is with us and using His word as the sword of the Spirit. That's the point. Furthermore, again, please understand that nobody is against evidences. We've got plenty of them. As a matter of fact, all the evidences there are that are true support the Bible as the Word of God. So this is not an argument where you ignore evidences. This is why I actually trotted out and revealed to you that I own a copy of Josh McDowell. I own Volume 2 and several other McDowell books, because I believe that there is a place for evidences, but they are only to confirm the thesis and to support the thesis, not to put out there and let the unbeliever come to his own conclusion, because he won't ever come to the right conclusion without the Spirit of God. Hands are going up all over this great auditorium tonight. Okay, Lee, go ahead.
Coming at it from a presuppositional angle, I mean, if this is in fact the Word of God that is born out by the Spirit of God, then we can expect it to have results.
Exactly.
And the Bible itself promises that that's going to be the case. And we do see and we would expect to see Satan working against it. And we do see that all the other religions, like Mormonism, are actually perversions of Christianity. We don't find a religion that actually goes head-to-head with Jesus Christ. You look at even religions that precede Christianity, like Buddhism, will acknowledge Jesus as sometimes a kind of prophet. The same thing with Islam. Christianity, because it is the truth, is alone in saying all these other religions are perversions. It does not find any truth or any redeeming value in any of them. It says they are all lies, and Jesus Christ, and the Jesus Christ presented in the Bible, is the only way to salvation. And that's what we would expect to see. I mean, with Mormonism, it's obviously a perversion of Christianity, because it doesn't go head-to-head with Christianity. It just takes it and perverts it.
And with Scripture.
Yeah. Therefore, it can be combated with Scripture by demonstrating what you're saying goes against Scripture. What you're saying is not true according to this book. And I personally think that's the best approach to take with them, that approach them as, you know, first of all, presuppose that the Bible is the case, is true, and that the religions that these people are following are doctrines of demons meant to distort Christianity. And the only way you fight a distortion with that is to demonstrate from the Word of God that it is a distortion, that the doctrines they're taking, you know, like the Mormon doctrines that destroy grace in favor of some kind of legalism, demonstrate to them from the Scriptures that that is not what God's Word says.
Amen. Absolutely.
Yeah, and I would add to that, again, all the other world religions, it's all performance work-based. It's, you know, true biblical Christianity is the only philosophy and truth, so it's based on the doctrines of grace. And I would submit that, you know, when we talk about the Mormon heresy, it's the evangelical heresy too, to that.
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Mormon heresy that, you know, gets off into work-based religion.
You're hitting right on the whole thing, I think, that Paul was saying to the Corinthians, that they are not going to have the ability to submit to God, to live for God, to love things of God, to love Jesus Christ. He's not saying just to close your mind off. He's saying to the Spirit. The Spirit of God, he's really telling them that, look, you're going to have the Holy Spirit, and he searches for these things of God. He's not going to have part of God. He's going to be able to reveal everything of God. He's not saying the Spirit has to search God to tell God what's up. I think he's saying the Spirit of God that you have are going to give you all the things you need as a Christian to live for God and live a holy life for God. And that's the main thing, is that I see Paul and anybody in the New Testament or the Old Testament saying that man does not have the ability to submit to God. It has to be by the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he was, I think, speaking to Ripley, says, or Felix, I thought was one of the, these things have not been done
in a corner.
So that didn't make him fall down on his knees, you know. But as he testified of the resurrection of Christ and all that, he said, you are about to make me a Christian, you've gone mad. You know, it's the Word of God always that pierces the heart.
Okay.
I don't think you should place any importance at all on evidence. Because still, even the evidences are from the Bible. That means that the death, things star, and things like that. But historical and archaeological evidence should not create any type of belief from the Bible. I know of a very brilliant atheist who claims to have every argument for Joseph Darwin's book.
Mm-hmm.
And he's very brilliant, and he's out to discredit Christianity by proving inconsistency in the Bible. And why should we do otherwise? We should say that Bible is true and hold them to the truth. Why should any scientist be of any help to my faith in the Bible?
Well, it's not that it's necessary. It's simply that the evidences are there, and an analogy that I think is good to remember, Andrew, is the analogy of Jesus himself as the incarnate Word of God. So what you have in Jesus, you have someone who claimed to be the Son of God, and you have someone who cannot be received as the Son of God without the Spirit's work, just like with the Bible. But you also have someone who gave evidence of being the Son of God. He went about doing good. He was a great prophet, mighty indeed. This is what they proclaim him to be. They proclaimed the evidences of his deeds, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection, because they were consistent with what he was claiming. So this is what I mean when I say the use of evidences is something that follows the proclamation that we have here, the Word of God. In other words, it would not have made any sense to say, now Jesus claimed to be the Word of God, however, he behaved in an immoral way. He didn't do anything particular in his life, and his teaching was all derived from other teachers, and everybody spake like this man. So, you know, then he would have no credibility at all as the Son of God. But in fact, he has credibility as the Son of God with the ultimate evidence of the resurrection from the dead. And in the same way, Scripture has to be proclaimed as the Word of God, and you can say, and you would expect there to be evidences that support it. You would expect that if it were true, it would be proven by archaeology, and it would be proven by history, and so on. And so far, it has been. But you don't rest your case on that, because as Lee was pointing out last week, 100 years ago, so many of the things in the Bible history seem to be disproved, that if you had had an evidential apologetics ministry 100 years ago, it would have gotten you nowhere. because it's only been really in this century that people have seen that history and archaeology does magnificently support Scripture. So you proclaim those facts because they are facts that people would expect. They may be used by the Spirit to support the claim, but my point is you make the claim first. The claim is based on the Word of God. Mr. Veal. Yeah, that's true.
But in the certainty of it, it seems to me that we can't get outside the agreement of faith. Because this righteousness is from first to last,
faith.
By faith.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, where are you going to have certainty? Because when all of everything is demonstrated, evidences are analyzed, premises are presented, syllogisms are presented, your conclusions are of no validity without having, as you said, the Spirit to make that real to you.
They,
and whenever it is made real to you by the Word of God, the Word is the rhema.
Yeah.
It is the Spirit spoken word because it is just the letter and it's this verse against that verse and so forth. So what I'm saying is that it seems to me that when you put it in the arena of faith, the only certainty that can be is in that area, which is there.
Well, it is the Holy Spirit, of course, that gives us the new birth so that we are enabled to have the faith, and again testifies then to us that this Word is indeed what it claims to be.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Well, it is the course that gives us the new birth so that we are enabled to have the faith, and again testifies then to us that this Word is indeed what it claims to be.
A body 2,000 years ago cannot be found with like Jesus was resurrected. I mean, if your grandfather's bone can be found with quite true, actually, it's 200 years ago. The fact that evidence, even someone's mortal, could be found in this bone, I wouldn't believe it. It's not whether evidence or all that, something he was drinking, you could say it doesn't matter to me, he said he gave the papers to the first tier of the teachers in red. There's 500 more that have seen the risen Christ. It has to be a historical resurrection, not just, we're sitting here, nobody will mention Thomas Aquinas because I think that he's selling it here.
Should old Aquinas be forgot?
So I'm not going to go far about it. The total depravity doesn't mean Thomas Aquinas that the intellect is dead.
Right.
That reality is just totally, or you have a mystical Gnostic type religion. But I don't want to go get into that. We don't have time anyways. I'm just saying that the resurrection really it's anything you're gonna know that you can stand by that's truly the Word of God, which is very good at it, the epistemology and how you know truth, is going to be in the Scriptures. But let's say they found Paul's letter to the Corinthian church and verified it was yet the lost letter, the second letter. Would that be Scripture to you? What's it bearing witness to by the Holy Spirit that it is? Whoa.
Well, it's not a hypothetical.
Is there going to be a church council that's going to say the Scripture, or is the Spirit of God?
Scripture becomes Scripture because the Holy Spirit is the witness to it.
But it's a hypothetical statement, because if God really is the author of this scripture, and he really does intend for all scripture to make us sufficient for every good work, then why would God have not given it at the same time that he gave the rest of the canon? Again, it's not something that we would expect to take place if this really is the Word of God.
But you have to show me in the scriptures where that is the canon that he's going to use.
The faith once for all delivered into the saints, and that he would be thinking about 3 Corinthians when he wrote that, but I mean, we would expect that God would have preserved all of his word in a complete canon and not have.
I know that you're following his worldview, basically, expect or just the things that you know.
Well, I think the central point is that our faith is really rooted in historical events, and it's rooted in historical events that the Bible has given meaning to. So the resurrection did literally happen, and it was such a literal historical event that it was perfectly welcome for anyone to go to the empty tomb and examine that the tomb was empty. Furthermore, Peter said, you can go over and check and see that David's bones are still there in the tomb. And so what has to be done faithfully is that it has to be proclaimed as historical fact, but the historical fact is only given meaning by Scripture. It's only given meaning by Scripture. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead means he's the Son of God. And there, it is an act of faith on our part that this is the Word of God. We receive it by faith. It testifies to us that that's the meaning of the resurrection. But the resurrection is an event, and it is an evidence. And just it's an evidence in the same way that 500 brothers saw Jesus. That's an evidence. The question is how you use evidences. You use them after you've made the proclamation, not as little tidbits to throw out to let an unbeliever who is rebellious against God draw his own conclusions, which he will invariably draw wrongly, as your atheist friend has done. Yes, ma'am.
So in order to be able to refute their lies, you have to be able to establish the fact that there is really truth. So you use evidence to fight the counterfeit. You don't use evidence to validate your belief. Your belief is sufficient simply because of the fact that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you know it. But they say they know it too. We're going to be able to show where they are wrong. We have to come from a basis of saying that this is absolutely infallible. As you said, every single thing which has been tested or passed down that they've been able to verify has been true. If that is not true, any other document or set of writings which other religions and nations.
Okay, let me add something to what you've said as sort of an appendix, and I don't quite know if it's addressing what you said. It's just what occurred to me while you were talking. And that is this. The evidences are also for us. The evidences are also for us. Because Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. So, my point is that the great central doctrine of justification by grace through faith, which means that I stand acquitted before God and suffer no condemnation because of the work of Jesus Christ, depends on there being a historical empty tomb. It depends on the historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, there may be a sense in which we as Christians have believed so long and loved Jesus so long that we may almost be tempted to think we're beyond evidences or the need for them. But we're really not. And the evidences are just as much a part of the Spirit-breathed Word as any other part of it. Again, the issue is when you use the evidences. That's the issue. At what point do you put the cart and the horse? And the evidences are the cart that comes after the horse of proclamation. Yes? Yeah. We turn off all the lights and go home. It's just that simple.
In John chapter 5, Jesus even says, if you search the scriptures, when then you think you have eternal life, these are they which testify of you.
Mm-hmm.
Back up to 38, if you could not have this word abiding in you, because whom he sent, it is the Holy Spirit, him, you do not believe. In verse 40, if you are not willing to come to me,
this is the fundamental problem right here. The moral problem, the refusal of unregenerate men and women to acknowledge God as King. The fact that their understanding is darkened, the fact that they are under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, the fact that they are in bondage to Satan, this is the fundamental problem, and only the Holy Spirit can break these chains through the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the Word of God. Now, let me hurry on, because at least I would like to read sections 6 and 7 if we don't actually discuss them. 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Is that perfectly clear? Okay. What are you going to do with any prophetic utterance that is uttered in a worship service, or any book of theology, or the latest book by Benny Hinn, or the Book of Mormon? What are you going to do with all of those things to test them, or are you just simply going to add pages to your Bible and paste them all in? Okay, you're going to test all things and hold fast that which is good. You're going to make Scripture the touchstone, and so nothing at any time is to be added, say the framers of confession, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Okay. Any comment on this section?
It definitely given rise to a lot of heated debate over the years within the Reformed circles. Spend a whole night on that phrase, good necessary consequences, and we'll probably be able to elucidate on that seven times.
Yeah, that's true. Because this phrase, by good and necessary consequences, which may be deduced from Scripture, this is a well-known phrase in the confession that sounds innocent enough, but which can lead us into a use of Scripture where you find Scriptures supporting ideas that the Scriptures don't actually support. For example, just to give you one immediate example to hand of this, you might be interested to know that the Westminster Confession itself was written without Scripture proofs. So then they had to go back and they had to put in the Scripture proofs. And that sometimes makes for some very interesting reading. Let me give you just a tiny example of that. Go back to chapter 5, or section 5 of this Article 1. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture. Let me tell you the verse that they stuck in there to support that phrase. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. They stuck in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Do you all see that supporting that phrase? If you do, God bless you. I don't see it. Some framer of this confession thought that that worked, and I don't know what he was thinking, but that is the Scripture proof that was stuck in for that one. So my point is, the confession, as always, is not Scripture. We're testing this confession in the same way we would test the Book of Mormon or the book by Benny Hinn, the latest novel by Benny Hinn. We are, in fact, using the confession as a means of focusing our understanding and going back to the Word of God, which alone is our authority. I do want to say a word about this stuff in section 6 concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. What in the world do you think that's talking about? Yes, Kelly.
Well, what it's saying is that there are general principles that are in the Word, that out of that, a logical inference and deduction would be of how to make decisions, whether or not it's specifically addressed in the Bible, certain decisions that we have to make, or issues that come up, may not be specifically addressed on all fours if you speak in legal terms when you're looking for a legal precedent. However, there is enough general truth from which to deduce the correct answer that God would have us take from His Word, which is true to us, that we feel confident in making this decision based on that.
Was that clear?
What specific in the Bible mentions introduce the general principles to
Okay, here's a good example. Times for church services. Now, There are some people that would argue that we have a great deal of flexibility about the day on which we have church services. I don't happen to think so. I believe that the day is fixed and that there should be something on Sunday, the Lord's Day. However, Scripture does not specify exactly when. It can give us the pattern of meeting in the evening, but we have the freedom to use the prudence of observing the light of nature and the general rules of the world to decide that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is a convenient time for everyone to meet. And there's no scriptural warrant for 11 or for 7 in the evening or whatever. But you would not want to have a worship service necessarily that began, say, at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, because no one could come. Now, some of our day springers would only be too happy to have such a service. But the latest I am willing to go is 10 o'clock for table talk on Bible club nights. So that's the kind of thing that is meant. And the primary verses for it are 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done unto edifying, and 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. I want to do one last thing, section 7, real quickly. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So what that means is that none of us understand every page of Scripture perfectly. Many of us are mystified by passages that we've read and studied for many years. But in the main, in terms of the basic doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines are clear enough, and comparing Scripture with Scripture will elucidate the doctrines clearly enough so that people, using a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. This doctrine is called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture, the idea that Scripture is perspicacious. What does that mean? If you were out today in 100-degree weather, you may have been perspicacious. But it actually doesn't mean anything to do with perspiring, right? What does it mean? Perspicacious? Finland, help us. What's that? Yes, and just in a word, it is very transparent or clear. In other words, it comes from the idea of seeing through, so that the perspicuity of Scripture is the doctrine that Scripture is clear in the main things that it teaches. We are really without excuse. There is no question that Scripture teaches the deity of Christ, the crucifixion as a substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, the return of the Lord, the necessity of following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All of these things are clear. The doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, which literally means the see-throughableness of Scripture, and the scholarly, as the unscholarly as well as the scholarly, may therefore by proper use of means attain to a correct and saving understanding of Scripture. In many ways, there was a great movement that preceded the Protestant Reformation and then began to coincide with it. What was it? Translating the Scriptures into the common tongue. The work of people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and so on. Tyndale had as his goal that he would produce an edition of Scripture so that the boy who drives the plow would know more than a priest. And that is exactly what he did. And so in the Baltimore Catechism, which is a Roman Catholic catechism, there's the question, how can we know the true meaning of the doctrines contained in the Bible? And the answer in that catechism is we can know the true meaning from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain His doctrines and which is preserved from error in its teachings by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. And so the Roman Catholic Church there and in many other places teaches that God has not made clear what He means, and so above the Word of God must stand the authoritative interpretation of the Church. And the Reformed faith says no. Scripture alone expresses divine truth with perfect clarity, and so Scripture alone is finally authoritative more than any creed or any council. So there we are tonight. Yes, Kelly?
How did you come up tonight? But one of my favorite verses is James 1:5.
We'll read it.
This is the American Standard. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him.
Okay.
He's like the perspicuity.
Yeah. Perspicuity. All right. The point is that there is more to this book than a mere book. It is no ordinary book. It is a book written by the Holy Spirit of God through human agency, and we are still indebted to the author of the book for understanding of it and living according to its light. And this is why Psalm 119 has the prayer, "Open my eyes, that I may observe wonderful things out of your law." A wonderful prayer for us to pray every time we come to the Bible. Yes, Lynn? Okay. Lee?
A verse that we didn't touch on, I think you mentioned part of it, but it's a verse I like quite a bit, Hebrews 4:12.
Yeah, go ahead and read it.
The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And when you're witnessing, you talk about the division between presuppositions and evidence and so forth, it's really, in my view, good to come with the assumption that it is the Word of God. And when someone says he's got these evidences against, say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ or something, you can make the point that, you know, obviously Scripture points out that these people were witnesses and they went on, you know, think Joshua Dow uses, you know, these people were witnesses and they went on to proclaim these things. If they knew it was a lie, you know, why would they all end up being martyred, you know, for the sake of a lie? And that's good reasoning, but instead of just leaving it there, you know, you can say to the person, because you're already going to deal with someone totally depraved, say to the person, you know, it seems irrational to me for you to say something like, in light of, you know, something like that, that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Why is it you're so inclined to believe that He did not, you know, when it doesn't seem even rational to me to make a statement like that and point out to him that it is a moral problem in his heart that is keeping him from believing, as Romans 1 would say?
That is the issue, exactly the issue. McDowell himself discovered that was the issue when he gave every possible evidence and people still would not believe. They would not come unto him that they might have life. Michael, quickly.
I might add a few verses of Scripture from Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Paul speaking about Israel, that close association with. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God."
There is the problem, and only the Holy Spirit and His Word can break through that problem, can blast through that shell of the unbelief. Okay, and Andrew.
Complete that
other things that, you know, for. Because one of our oldest Hindus and one of our oldest Buddhists who died for their faith, and one of our other religious people who died for their faith, it's all arguments carried to the Lord Krishna, and keep them all these things are true and real because they died for their faith.
Well, the specific thing I was saying, though, is that the apostles, if they knew that what they were saying was not true, because it was, that would have been something that they would have known. And, I mean, you know, obviously a Hindu who's been deceived into thinking that his religion is true is one thing, but an apostle who knows that what he's proclaiming is a lie. I mean, that's the difference of two arguments. I'm not basing, you know, my belief on that, or expecting anybody else to base their belief on. I'm just saying that whenever, you know, Christianity, we would expect for it to be rational, and therefore you can use that not so much as an evidence, but simply to point out to a person that they are going against reason simply because of this moral problem they have, that they don't want to acknowledge Jesus Christ.
And as just a final note, in the case of the apostles, they were genuinely changed. They were not expecting to see Jesus again. And so the event of the resurrection did really transform them. They were not wishfully thinking him back or fantasizing about him back. They were actually men in despair who were quite surprised seeing him again.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500.